That's the message title this morning, and I need to begin before the message. I need to start with something that is often what we end with. You know, at the end of the service today, we will observe the Lord's Supper together, and we'll get to that explanation at the end. But often, I suppose every now and then in this church, emphasis on every now and then in this church, we illustrate what we call the gospel using our hands and an object like a wallet. I use this hand to represent you and me because that's how I first saw this. This is my hand, but it represents you and me and all the people in the world. The wallet represents sin, and we put it on the hand to indicate we all have sinned. Some of you are good sinners. Some of you are like me, bad sinners. But we're all sinners. Somebody explained, it says, come short of the glory of God. Some of you are much better than I am. But if we had a contest to throw a rock and hit the moon, neither of us would do so. Not even NASA this week is doing that. So we've all got sin on us. The Bible teaches that sin, if this hand could represent God himself. God in heaven is perfect. He sent his perfect son, Jesus Christ, to earth to become a man. See, why do you use that hand to represent God? It's got a wedding ring on it. That's the good part, right? Okay, so there's God representing God. He has no sin. Sin that we have separates us from God. We've all sinned. Sin separates us from God. If we don't get this problem solved, we're permanently separated from God in a place called hell. That's really serious. And you can't do anything to get rid of this sin. I have some relatively white pieces of paper here. If we pretend the paper is good works, many people think you can deal with sin by putting good works on top of it. And maybe some people will put a lot of good works on top of it. And some people really pile it on. And other people don't do so much. But what's underneath all the good works is still sin. And it still separates us from God. Good works don't work as far as getting back from the separation from God. That was the problem historically, but God broke into history by sending his son Jesus to deal with the problem. Christ became a man so that he could die for us. He was always God. He became a man. That's Christmas. But when he went to the cross, there's a verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us when he died on the cross. He didn't have his own sin. He took my sin. He was buried. He rose again. No more sin. The rest of the verse says that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. When God looks at a person who has believed in Jesus Christ, he doesn't see a sinner. He sees someone covered in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we've got all of us historically have sin. Sin separates us from God. You can't do good works to get rid of it. Christ died, and he gives his righteousness to everyone who believes in him. It's only by believing in him, that very favorite verse of Pastor Jesse, says God so loved the world, he loves us, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ gives us his righteousness. The only thing we can do is believe in him. And then my favorite verse in the Bible, I think 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That verse is written to a specific group, the ones that believe on the name of the Son of God. It's written so that they can know something. It's written so that they can know that they have something. What they have is life, but not just life. It is eternal life. If you're in the group that believes on the name of the Son of God, on the basis of the Bible, God's word, you may know that you have eternal life. And you don't get in that group by walking in those doors or by raising your hand, but rather in your own mind, believing in Jesus. I sang a song, a little kid's song in Sunday school. Faith is just believing what God says he will do. He will never fail us. His promises are true. If we but receive him, his children we become. Faith is just believing this wondrous thing is done. And it doesn't get any simpler in the explanation than that, and it doesn't get any tougher. It's just that, just believing. Just for a moment, I'd like everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. I'll explain why. Do so now. When you have your heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody is intruding on your privacy. This is a little private space you have. I don't know what you're thinking. You're not looking around at somebody else. There is one who knows what you're thinking, and that is God himself. Jesus knows what you're thinking. So you cannot make a mistake between you and him right now in the quietness of your own mind. If you never have believed in him before, you can make sure right now he knows you believe in him. You don't have to say a special prayer. You don't have to make a speech. You don't have to get up, walk forward, raise a hand. You don't have to do anything except between you and Jesus, who knows your thoughts. Maybe say thank you. I don't know. Acknowledge. I believe. Martha answered Jesus in John chapter 11, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Jesus had just answered a question of hers. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, I do. That's what's between you and Jesus in your own mind. If you have ever done that, you really can't ever do it again. You don't need to do it again. You can always have more faith in Jesus. But you never, ever can get eternal life if you already have eternal life, because you already have eternal life. All right, God bless you. You can raise your heads now. We'll go on with the message this morning, and I'm going to need your help because that's not it. That didn't work. Let's try that one. Okay, that'll work. I'm going to find something here shortly. That didn't work. All right, Trent, I might need you. Where'd my PowerPoint go? I got back to that part. Okay, there I go.
It?
Yeah, let's start it. That'll work. Thank you. Trent is a great guy, don't you think? Now, before we go into this, I need you to think about, I'm going to address you as people who have been saved. I hope you are. You just heard how to be. If you just believed in Jesus, then the promise of the Bible is you have eternal life, and you can say, I'm saved, and you can say, I know I'm saved. If you haven't, then you'll miss the point of some of this. But I'd like all of us to think back. Often we will ask, tell me how you got saved. I don't want to ask you that question. I don't want to know how you got saved. I would like you to think about why you got saved. Okay? And some of you may not remember. It might have been too young to remember. And that's not a problem, but if you would help me this morning and think about why you trusted the Savior, what moved you to? I will tell one story, and then I'm going to ask if you'll share with me, because I will repeat your answers for the broadcast, but I'd like to know why you responded, if you will, to the appeal of the gospel that you heard. Why did you get saved? I am not going to talk about myself. I've told that story before, but years ago, in the 1980s, we had Tuesday evening classes here, and I had a class called Science and the Bible. And in the first night of classes, this businessman came to my class, and we talked about the gospel, because that's what we do in our first class and almost whatever we're teaching. And he asked questions, and his questions led me to think he's not saved. And we answered his questions and went back and forth on the gospel, not arguing, answering his questions and giving him an opportunity to be saved. And he didn't want it. But he came to church. That was Tuesday night. He came to church that Sunday morning. And the next Tuesday night, he came back to class. And he said, Sunday morning, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. He said, you answered every question I had, But Hank Lindstrom gave me the reason why I wanted to be part of the family of God. And I hadn't happened to mention that in my presentation. And he got saved because he wanted to be part of the family of God. And I thought that was good. Now, is there anyone among you, I'd like more than one, but wait, raise your hand and tell me if you're willing. Why? Yes, please. So you got saved because you were aware you were a sinner and wanted the forgiveness of sins when it was offered to you. Is that fair?
Yes.
Very good. Warren? Okay, so you, if I can say it this way, you, and it sounds like me too, were saved because we heard the promise of God was assurance of salvation and eternal salvation, both in that one verse. You can know, that's assurance, that you have eternal life, that if it's eternal, it never ends. You can't be rid of it, and it can't be rid of you. The Bible's promise of eternal life, and you can know it. That's really why I got saved. Louis. Okay, you had missed the coupon, but you found the free offer anyway. How would you say that succinctly? You were attracted to the free offer of the gift of eternal life. Is that close? And when you understood it was not by your work, some of the elements of that wallet illustration really important to you. Tom. Who? But why, Tom? Why did you trust the Lord? All right. And that's a good specific answer. Many people are saved because they want to be free of the fear of eternal punishment. And that's a real good appeal. That's a biblical appeal of the gospel. Anybody else want to share? Yes, ma'am. Very good. So the truth that the Bible says it's not of works, but that God did everything that was required except for you to believe, that not of works truth got through, penetrated through. When I shared the gospel with my sister, she and I together shared it with my mom's dad. He was not saved. And when he finally had listened to us as long as he was going to listen to us, he said, "Well, that's sure different." And I had to do his funeral not many months after that, and I don't know for sure what that meant. It's the only thing I cling to, but maybe it meant what it meant to you. That's not me, it's God, I don't know. But I had to say at that funeral, if you ever want to see Grandpa again, you've got to trust in Jesus as his Savior. Whether I can't tell you he's in heaven, but I can tell you he wants you not to come to the place of torment if that's where he happens to be, so... Anybody else burning to share? Are we? Yes, ma'am. Sorry? I can't hear you. Oh. Okay. So you were attracted to the gospel and salvation and trusting Christ because hearing that, and once you were in the family of God, you would have a purpose for the rest of this life. Okay. I'm not challenging you specifically. I think all of you could do this if you wanted to, but I'm looking for now in the Bible the reasons that, especially, I'm going to start with the early church, why people trusted Jesus. What was the appeal in the Bible? And anyway, let's look at it here and see. I appreciate all of you. That was good sharing. And we keep those things in mind as we look. In the early church, it's on, what was it that brought people to faith? And since I said in the church, I started in the book of Acts. If I'd started in the book of John, I'd have a different list here. The first reason people were attracted to believe was the promised gift of God's Spirit. And I just interrupted into Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 here. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. What was going on? The great crowd of 120-some disciples had all received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was promised by God in the book of Joel as something that's going to happen in the end of days, but this was just the beginning of the church. And God, the Holy Spirit, shed forth this which you now see and hear. They could see something that looked like flames, it says cloven tongues of fires, and they heard a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and then they heard, the people around heard all these 120 disciples speaking about the marvelous things God had done, and they heard them in their own language. And at the end of the message that Peter gave, it has several other verses in it, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The appeal here is the promised gift of God's Spirit. And I don't want to leave this verse without helping you to understand a couple of the words in it. Repent is an imperative here, but it's in the plural. It's repent ye, you guys. And it means change your mind. The modern use of the English word repent doesn't mean that anymore. Repent in the current usage means turn from sin or be sorry for sin. But this word translates a Greek word that the book of Acts was written in that doesn't mean anything to do with sins. It means change your minds. What had they been thinking that he wanted them to change their minds about? Who Jesus was? They had just done something to Jesus. What? Crucified him. And now the apostles who were running in fear are standing up boldly and saying, Jesus rose from the dead. And they said, what do we do? Change your mind. And then he breaks from talking to all of them at once and goes to a singular, which is weird. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And it says for, I would think it's better to understand, with reference to the remission of sins. The forgiveness of sins happened because Jesus died. You believe in Jesus, you change your mind about Jesus, well, then you ought to go on and get baptized in water because you've been sins forgiven, and that'll be a good testimony. But the imperative there is, change your minds about Jesus. And then what happens? It doesn't say, and you get the gift of eternal life. It says you get the gift of the Holy Spirit, same as we did. And then he says in the very next verse, the promise is unto you, Jews of Jerusalem and all the Jewish world that had gathered for the feast of Pentecost, and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, we commonly use generation to talk about one, you know, family progression, but this generation is this nation of Israel that had rejected who Jesus really was. He says, you need to get out of that group and into the group of people that believe in Jesus. And so there's Peter's message, and his first appeal is the promise of the Holy Spirit. But the second appeal, notice I changed the number at the top of the slide, avoiding the condemnation, my words got wixed there for a moment, avoiding the condemnation chosen by the Jewish leaders. I think my tongue got in front of my eye teeth and I couldn't see what I was saying. Moron was waiting for me to say that, so I had to say it. With many other words did he exhort them, get away from this untoward generation. They that gladly received his word, I think that's referred to in the earlier verses, they were pricked in their heart. They that gladly received his word, they just believed. They were water baptized. I think it's water. It's due. That's what you do. When you believe, you ought to get baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You say, wow, isn't that great? 3,000 people in one day. Do you know how many people were in that group listening? 1.5 million. All the Jewish men from all over the Jewish world gathered. There had to be 120 disciples because there were a lot of people to get your voice out to. What is 3,000 out of 1.5 million? It's not a great percentage. It's kind of like what we get today when we get a group of people together. Some people will get saved. 3,000 was a good start, sort of. But it wasn't, miraculous. It was just the way the gospel works. Still in the same thought, the appeal of avoiding the condemnation chosen by the Jewish leaders. I'm going to have to avoid that word. Acts 13:40, Paul said, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So those appeals of the gospel, which are in gospel messages, and how to be saved is explained very plainly close by, the appeal for the reason why was you don't want to be in that group that doesn't believe because God's going to judge them. The third biblical appeal was the community of believers. I would say the family of God if I was using John chapter 1 and verse 12. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed in his name, that you're born. Just born of God. All that believed were together, Acts 2:44 says, and had all things common. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The community of believers, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's a reason people got saved. They wanted in the group. They wanted to avoid the condemnation of God, and they wanted into the group of believers. There's another reason, big reason, in the early church why people got saved. There was a miracle of healing. Peter and John went up to the temple. They found a beggar at the foot of the stairs that was been there a long time and couldn't get up the stairs, so people knew why he was there. He wanted money. And Peter looked at him and says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. He was well all of a sudden. And then they were explaining to the critics why this man was healed, and it says in his name, that's the name of Jesus, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him, this crippled man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. A reason for people to believe in Jesus was because people were getting made whole physically. It happened again in chapter 4. They were in front of the council and they were, why are you still preaching in Jesus' name? And he says this, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, that's the fellow that was at the bottom of the steps, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And people got saved because of that testimony. And this man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. He'd been at the bottom of those stairs a long time. And everybody knew. In chapter 5, there's more going on in this matter of healing. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were with one accord in Solomon's porch, all of them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And in verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits. And they were healed, every one. People came and multitudes were added to the group of believers because the apostles were given miraculous healing ability or authority over diseases and demons. I'm going to go to one more in a moment, but why did they have that and we don't? I have to tell you the truth, we don't. We pray for healing and sometimes God answers those prayers. This is not happening anymore. Why? We have something better. We have the complete word of God. The apostles, when they spoke in Jerusalem, God had to establish their authority. They had to make it clear what they were saying was true and right and correct. And these are the ways God made their word authoritative. The gift of the understanding of all the languages in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The gift of the Holy Spirit that empowered the new believers. The miracles of healing. And they went on over in chapter 8. Philip, one of the deacons in Jerusalem, left being a deacon in Jerusalem and went up to, you almost hate to say it, Samaria. Why do you hate to say it? Because Jewish people hated Samaritans. And it was worse than black and white hatred in America ever was. It was worse than any racial hatred. When the woman at the well that's told in John chapter 4 said the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, she was saying something politely that was really like, you blankety blank, blankety blank, why are you talking to me? The people with one accord in Samaria gave heed unto those things which Philip the Jew spake. Why did they do that? They weren't ready to be Jewish. Because they heard and saw, the hearing and seeing, the miracles which he did. Verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Miracles of healing were used to give people a reason to believe the gospel message in those early days of the church. The fifth appeal of the gospel in Acts chapter 3, I think, is fulfilled prophecy. Peter used it. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. I don't think we will turn to this list of references, but I want to remind you of what's contained in them. In Genesis 3, verse 15, God is addressing the serpent after the fall of Adam and Eve, and he says, you're going to get your head smashed. Your seed will be dealt a fatal blow by the seed of the woman. There was no explanation given. In retrospect, we can see the seed of the woman, a hint of the virgin birth of Jesus, because women don't have the seed, and yet the seed of the woman, this man that would come and be promised by God, and he'd have a painful blow given to him. You'll bruise his foot. He'll bruise your head. Psalm 22, if you haven't read it lately, you need to read it with the cross in your mind, because it is a description written 1,000 years before of what Jesus went through on the cross, all his bones out of joint, the dryness of it all, and being pierced by the Gentile spear. Detailed description of crucifixion. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Dogs have compassed me about, that would be Gentiles. When David wrote Psalm 22, crucifixion had not been invented yet. It was some 200 or 300 years later that crucifixion was invented, and yet he describes the crucifixion in great detail. Psalm 69, Isaiah 50, verse 6. I'm sorry, you need to just keep those references in mind, look them up. Isaiah 53, there are 12 verses in Isaiah 53, and every one of them rich in, he did this for me. We did this wallet illustration earlier. This is Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like, look up here, all we like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. It is what Jesus accomplished on the cross, spelled out whole. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, understood appropriately and just plainly, common sense understanding, gives exactly to the day when Jesus would come into Jerusalem to offer himself to Israel the first time and be rejected. Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah 13:7. These very, very specific prophecies, I didn't even put in that he'd be born in Bethlehem. But the prophecies of the suffering of Christ is what Peter referred to in 3:18. And he has fulfilled them. And that's a pretty good list there. In Acts 4:11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. It is an allusion, if you will, a reference to Psalm 118, verse 22, that says when God sends his man, the builders, those authorities in charge, aren't going to think much of him. And yet he becomes the most important part of the building. There is a sixth thing besides fulfilled prophecy. I want to mention this in passing. The first two Christian meetings that I went to, where I got saved at the first one, but I would have again at the second one if I needed to, the two messages, one of them was scientific accuracy of the Bible establishes its authority, and the other one was fulfilled prophecy establishes the authority of the Bible. I still would not have been saved if I had not, if they tried to get me to join something. I was impressed by the Bible, but I was saved because of what Warren said. And because of what the lady in the back said. It wasn't something I had to do. Jesus had already done it, and the Bible plainly said you can know you have eternal life. So there's my why I got saved. The sixth, several of you mentioned, I think, the reason people want to be saved has to do with forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, again he uses that word repent. Understand it just means change ye your minds about Jesus. Be converted. That's a word that's not clearly understood very much anymore. Jesus mentioned to Peter, he said, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. These days we don't really understand sifting as wheat, because we buy it sifted in the bag, right? But when I was growing up, my mom had a sifter. But even so, it was a mechanical device that you put flour in it and you pulled the trigger back and forth like this and the sifted flour came out the bottom. But in Jesus' day, sifting was done by swirling a dish. And so the forces would let one part of it fly up and the other part go to the bottom. That was sifting wheat. It was a circular motion before they had the little machines to do it. And so converted means turned around. That's all it means. When you be turned around. Repent doesn't mean turn from sin. Repent means change your mind, but be turned around that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's 3:19. Your sins blotted out. And verse 31 of chapter 5, talking about Jesus, him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel. They need to change their minds. And forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins was a big part of the appeal of salvation. Paul continued using this in Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes some passages use the word remission instead of forgiveness. Remission and forgiveness are exact synonyms. They both, English words, translate the same New Testament word. When you see remission, you can read forgiveness. It's the same thing. Another reason why people would trust the Savior in the New Testament that's given is the return of Jesus Christ. We're still in Acts chapter 3, Acts 3:20 and 21. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets before the world, since the world began. He's coming back. I think you should get saved. He's coming back. You should get saved. It's a reason to get saved. It really is. Now we know about the rapture of the church, and if you're saved, you get out of here and you don't go through the awful 7 years of tribulation. But even just the thought he's going to come back and rule and reign, you need to get saved. Number 8, still in chapter 3, a choice of destruction or blessing. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. It's talking about a prophecy of the prophet that would arise, which was Jesus, like Moses. And if you don't hear him, you get destroyed. And that's pretty aggressive. Still a few verses further down that chapter. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, Jewish people, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's not in order to be saved, but that is a blessing if God gets you in his group of believers. Part of your life gets better. You do find out how to live better. It's a purpose in life, I think. I can see that there. Verse 31, him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior giver. I think I read that before. Sorry, I duplicated a slide there. Another reason, often, and I think this is a very important, why I should get saved is the resurrection of the dead. Not the resurrection of Jesus this time, but just that through Jesus, the resurrection of the dead was preached. The chief priests were unhappy that the apostles were using that message that Jesus used. And many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men in Acts chapter 4 that believed was about 5,000. If there were 5,000 men, there were probably also in that same vicinity of women and probably a gang of children. This is a big increase in just two chapters. The resurrection of the dead. And then there's the resurrection of the one who had been dead and rose again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. In chapter 13, God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Jerusalem, from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses, are his witnesses unto the people, just recounting the story of his death, his resurrection, and then the testimony of the apostles who saw him after he rose from the dead. And we declare unto you glad tidings. We tell you the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's about the resurrection of Jesus. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this ways, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And he says that, doesn't that about David? No. Nope. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. He died. And was laid unto his fathers. They were already dead. And saw corruption. His bones had flesh on them, and then after a while they didn't. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Jesus came out of the tomb just as whole and better than he went into the tomb. He was incorrupt and incorruptible. I've rolled along here for a while, and I don't believe I'm going to get anywhere near through this presentation. I want to give you one more reason why people got saved in the early church, just one more, and that's the name of Jesus. They had commanded them not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus Christ because they were saying, you guys are going to accuse us of killing this guy. You want to bring his blood upon us. And Peter says these words, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Warren, what does it say in 1 John 5:13? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. The name of the Son of God is Jesus. What does it mean to believe in his name? Well, it says in John 1:12, that's the same as receiving him, believing in his name. His name, we say Jesus, in Aramaic or Hebrew, they would say Jehoshua or Joshua. Joshua or Jehoshua is a shortened version of the two words Jehovah Yeshua. And I'm probably badly mispronouncing them, Jay, I'm sorry. We don't usually pronounce Jehovah, but that was the personal name of God that had some implication that he was the self-existent one, the I am. Jehovah, the I am, the self-existent one, Yeshua, which is the more common Hebrew word that means savior or deliverer, the rescuer. Jesus' name means I, the eternal self-existent God, am the Savior. The person who led me to the Lord had said in his message, names mean something. And he said, if your name was Lord Rottengate, it would mean, if you believed in my name, that I had a rotten gate. And the name of Jesus means the eternal self-existent God who is the Savior. That's to believe in the name of Jesus, is that he is that one. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, when the name of Jesus Christ was declared, they were baptized, both men and women. There's more slides I'm not going to go to. I'm just going to stay right here with this for a second. I think these truths, and I think you should do this study for yourself, find out why, biblically, people should want to be saved. Because when we make stuff up for ourselves outside of the Bible, we might miss the mark. We might be well-meaning and not do so well with the actual effect. There was an evangelist who went to the continent of Africa to hold a series of meetings, evangelistic meetings, back in the 60s. I'm old. And he came back and reported, and he said, so many were believing in Jesus that I changed the message and made it harder. When I hear that, I fear lightning. What in the world? What right do you have to make it harder? We want to avoid well-meaning making it harder. Well-meaning people have told little children sometimes to let Jesus into their heart. It sounds okay if you're not a little child, but if you're a little child, I don't know how to do that, and I'm afraid I might die. There's a little child listening to a sidewalk evangelist in the city of Chicago, and the man came up to him and says, you want to go to heaven? He said, not by you. Why not? Well, it sounds like you're getting ready to take a busload right now. We need to be careful what impression we give. But we need to use biblical ways and terms and methods. The method of using the illustration with the hands and something for sin. Does it have to be a wallet? Louis uses his phone. If you're playing ball with some guys, you can use the ball. If you drop it, it'll bounce. But ladies, there's nothing wrong, and matter of fact, something right about using your purse to represent sin. I don't know if you're strong enough to... But the illustration of the transfer of sin and its payment from me to him and his righteousness from him to me is what Isaiah chapter 53 repeats something like 12 times. In 12 verses, it's like 12 or 14 times this idea of him for me, him for me, him in my place, him for me. It's a biblical truth, and it illustrates in a way that it takes away objections. It's a good thing to know why people should want to be saved. It's also a very good thing to present the gospel in a way that they don't have their objections anymore. I know many times Louise told us about talking to people who start the conversation by saying, oh, I'm an atheist, or I don't believe in God. And I don't remember Louis ever saying he argued with them about how to believe in God, how they should believe in God. He just shared the gospel. And by the end of the conversation, believing in God was no longer an issue. Believing in Jesus was something they had done without ever addressing that objection, so to speak. It's not an objection, it's a smokescreen. Am I right, Louis?